Most of you will know that we kind of call ourselves a Reformed Baptist Church. Now, what does that mean? I can remember as a young believer when I first joined Durban North Baptist, and Pastor Ron Nordee at the time used the word for the first time that I had kind of heard it. And I think he was speaking about a particular author, and he said, yes, this man, he would be reformed. And I was a bit confused because I kind of thought all Christians were reformed in their life. And I wondered if this was perhaps a drug addict or an alcoholic, this particular author, and that he had reformed because he had become a Christian. And I very soon learned that actually what it means to be reformed is to hold dear the doctrines of the apostles in the early new church and in the early church, which was then brought back to life after the religious institution of its era had slipped and fallen away and become very dark and so far from the truths taught originally in scriptures. And most of us will know that the Reformation started with a very interesting event, which was what? There's quite a few answers there. 95 theses. Yes, I heard it. And who did that? Who did the hammering? Oi, we are a Reformed church for sure. Martin Luther hammering the 95 theses onto the church door at Wittenberg. And then who else played a big role in the Reformation in Europe and in England and all over the place right to this day? Calvin, thank you. And who else? Zwingli, Wesley, a little bit later. John Knox in Scotland, Cranmer and Tyndale in England and so on. And Calvin in Geneva, of course. But it's not often that we hear of a man called Philip Melanchthon. You heard of Philip Melanchthon? He was given this Greek name by his professor when he graduated at 15 and then with a master's when he was 17. Martin Luther, who was a professor at Wittenberg University, heard about the Greek skills of Philip Melanchthon and so invited him and sent him, along with the other professors at Wittenberg, an invitation to come for an interview, and he was appointed to teach Greek because Luther admitted that he was weak at Greek, to come to the Wittenberg University where Luther the monk, the now reformed monk, was beginning to stir up the church with his teachings. And more recent scholars now believe that Luther would not nearly have been able to achieve what he did without Philip Melanchthon. Quite soon after Melanchthon came to Wittenberg, Luther got into trouble at the Diet of Worms, was excommunicated and ferreted away secretly to escape death, really. To Wartburg. And Melanchthon wrote this encouragement in a letter to Luther. You who spread the sweet balsamic fragrance of the true Christian church and the temple of the all-merciful God by the preaching of grace, you faithful and sleepless shepherd, set fire to their unending banter with the burning juniper coals of the word. Fight the uphill battle, brother, and follow ceaselessly the burning standard of Jesus. Protect with your shield the blessed lot of the faithful. And Luther wrote many letters from Wartburg to his friend Melanchthon. And here's just one or two extracts, and you may be wondering, where is this going? Well, I'm wanting to just paint something of a picture of the sweet relationship between these two great men of God to prepare us for the passage we're going to mine together. You therefore, as minister of the word, be steadfast in the meantime, and fortify the walls and towers of Jerusalem until the enemy also attack you. You know your call and your gifts. I pray for you as for no one else. Do you hear that closeness? If my prayer can accomplish something which I do not doubt, return therefore this service so that we carry this burden together. Your sadness is my greatest misfortune, while your gladness is mine. And so farewell in the Lord, to whom you will commend me, I'm sure. As much as I am able, I shall remember you in my prayers. Keep watch over the church of the Lord, in which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as bishops, and not mere imitations of bishops. So upon Luther's release from Wartburg, he and Melanchthon worked tirelessly together at Wittenberg, teaching, publishing, debating. And it is said that Melanchthon would pass notes to Luther during debates with the Catholic theologians, which took place at that time. And it is said that Luther, in his huge energy and theological convinced power, was the energy behind the Reformation, but that energy needed focus and channeling, and it was Melanchthon that did that. He edited most of Luther's extensive works and played a huge role in Luther's main work, the translation of the Bible into German, for which Greek was absolutely essential, and Melanchthon helped. And when Luther died in 1546, Melanchthon preached and read a eulogy at the funeral. And you can hear the affection that was between them. So in the Christian church, the Apostle Paul mentions such as who fought the good fight, holding faith and a good conscience, and who are both pleasing to God and estimable among pious men. Such a one was Luther, who, while he constantly defended the pure doctrines of Christianity, maintained a conscientious integrity of character. Such wisdom and virtue, I am persuaded, do not result from mere human skill or diligence. But the mind must be divinely influenced. And here you can see he knew Luther, especially when it is of the more rough, ardent cast, like that of Luther. He was the smoother of Luther's roughness, in other words. And then he says, often have I myself gone to him unaware and found him dissolved in tears and prayers for the church of Christ. He devoted a certain portion of almost every day to the solemn reading of the Psalms of David, with which he mingled his own sighs and tears. And he frequently declared how indignant he felt against those who hastened over devotional exercises through sloth or pretense of other occupations. The removal, I say, of such a man demands our tears. We resemble orphans bereft of an excellent and faithful father. But while it is necessary to submit to the will of heaven, let us not permit the memory of his virtues and his good offices to perish. So why am I mentioning these things in an introduction to a sermon? Well, because we are going to look together and mine together Psalm 46, which was a specific favorite of Martin Luther's. In fact, almost every commentator I looked at called it Luther's Psalm, mainly because in 1527, after the Black Plague swept throughout Europe and Germany, and Luther himself contracted the disease, and his son nearly died from it. And in a time of deep darkness, he wrote that great hymn, a mighty fortress is our God, based on Psalm 46. And it is said in Luther's own words and in his writings, and Melanchthon confirms, that very often Luther would call Melanchthon into his office when he was perplexed and in deep despair, as Luther was prone to be from time to time. And he would say, "Come, dear Philip, let us sing together the 46th Psalm." And they would sing together and be lifted and be encouraged. And so I am wanting this morning for us not to sing together Psalm 46, but to mine it together in the hope that we would be singing in our souls together as we part this morning. So turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. We will use three spades to dig into this mine of God's precious truth. Three C's. The first one, the challenges we face. The second one, comfort from the promises of God's word. And the third one, commitments that are our appropriate response. So starting then with challenges. The first verse introduces us, dear friends, to the harsh reality of being in trouble. A very present help in trouble. This word in Hebrew means intense pressure and narrowing and constraint. Almost like you would feel if there was a huge rock bearing down upon you and you were feeling its weight. Something like our gut feels when we are fearful and when things are happening that disturb us. And dear friends, no matter how often we are reminded by our Lord himself, by Paul and Peter, that there is the reality of trouble and suffering and tribulation in this fallen world, when it comes to us, we feel it. The pressure bites. Even though Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Peter said, do not be surprised in 4 verse 12, the fiery trial when it comes on you to test you, as though something strange were happening. And in Acts we read of Paul who went about, and Barnabas, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, We must enter the kingdom of God. We see two kinds of trouble opened up in this passage. We see in verse 2 and 3, trouble from the natural world. The earth giving way, the mountains collapsing, huge tsunami type sea swellings and tremblings of the earth. And then in verse 6, we see trouble that come from other people, from the choices of human beings. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. In verse 9, speaks of wars. So you see, dear friends, the Bible teaches us that we live in this world in a certain plan of God's history. It's the already but not yet section of his plan. God has called Jesus at the right time and sent him to save us from our sin in history, in time, and the work is finished. It is done. Praise his name for that. And those of us who have been called and who have seen our sin and have cast ourselves upon that Savior, we are here in this already saved. The work's finished, but in a sense it's not finished. Because Romans 8:22 says the whole creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. And we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, like the psalmist, as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. We groan, dear friends, because nature is cursed. Since Adam, there's weather, there's weeds, there's storms and droughts and floods and earthquakes and volcanoes and mudslides and pain and disease. It's always been part of creation. Do we think we are immune, brothers and sisters? And then the tragedies caused by human beings, the raging of the nations, conflict between nations, conflict within nations, conflict and politics in your company. Any of you work in a company that doesn't face conflict and hurt and politics, even in families, even in the church, the nations rage. Crime, accidents from bad driving or poorly maintained vehicles, race riots, exploitation, abuse of women and children, rape, corruption. Just read your newspaper, dear friends, to know that we need help in time of trouble. Awful acts of terrorism and violence struck fear and misery in the USA recently and this week in Nice, of all places. Millions of refugees dislocated from civil wars, flooding into Europe, probably resulting in Britain withdrawing themselves and voting themselves out of the European Union. Boko Haram's violent activities in Nigeria and Kenya. Our own capital burning recently. Zimbabwe on our borders, sliding into protest and uprising against their aging leader. The markets, turbulent and unpredictable. And as Henny prayed and mentioned, many believers in fear of their lives, and violent persecution, and even public execution. But outrageous, decent people everywhere, put on social media. The nations rage. What is your challenge today? Or should I say challenges? Most of us experience more than one. What's keeping you awake? What causes pressure in your soul? You may not be Luther or Melanchthon, fighting for your life amidst huge and tumultuous change, fighting for truth in the church. may not be the very worst extreme of mountains collapsing into the sea, but you this morning may very well be feeling that that's what it's like. It feels the same to you, even if in comparison it's quite small. Then there are those who are feeling this way, troubled, fearful, when there's no significant actual trouble in your life. But you are fearing that it will come. In other words, it's in your mind. In your mind, the mountains are collapsing and the nations are raging. Or someone is raging against you. Or maybe they will hijack you or rob you at night. And what will happen to my children's schooling? And what will I be safe? And will my finances hold out? And will I be able to last into retirement? So we become crippled with fear and anxiety, even before anything has actually happened. Mark Twain, the author, is famous for saying, "I'm an old man now, and I've known a great many troubles, most of which never happened. They were all in his mind." So the psalmist, like us, faced the reality of significant challenges in this amazing but fallen world. I'm reminded of one of my favorite musicians, Johnny Clegg. The birth of his first child, wrote a beautiful song about him holding this little body close to his and fearing for his future and wondering what the world would hold for this child. And he called the song "A Cruel, Crazy, Beautiful World." And so we see the challenges faced by the psalmist and by all of us. I'm reminded of Nas Buerta as we come to the second C. But on the other hand, Darren, we may well be looking this morning at these challenges in this hand. The core purpose of this psalm, dear brothers and sisters, is to say, but on the other hand, consider the comforting promises of God. Here we have the very dramatic and starkest of contrasts in the midst of the most significant challenges anyone could face, on the one hand. On the other hand, we see, firstly, God's promise of his comforting presence. Look with me at verse 1. God is, notice the number of times the word "is" appears. God is our refuge and strength. Verse 5. God is in the midst of her. God will help her. Verse 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. The presence, the real, current, now presence of the living God. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? John 14, verse 16. "I will ask the Father," he says to his disciples whom he was about to leave, "and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." It's the same promise. God is. And in that great commission promise, "Go into all the world, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold," stop and think, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Always. Dear Christian believer, what does the present presence of God mean to you? Do you flee there and hide there for refuge and strength in the storm? Or are you perhaps like the people of Israel in the wilderness? God revealed himself to Moses as the great I am. I am. It's the present tense. But the people of God seemed to think he was I was. Because as soon as they hit trouble in the wilderness, they complained and grumbled. Yeah, God, you were there. You helped us out of Egypt. We know about the sea. We know about the plagues. We know about the pillar of fire. But now we're thirsty. Moses, you've brought us out here to die in the wilderness. What have you done? No sense of the I am. The same God who did all the things was I am. That's what the psalmist is saying over and over again. God is. There is. God is. Maybe you are remembering a time when you were close to God, when you sensed his presence, where you looked forward to prayer and worship in the morning. But now that all seems distant and gone. And God is not the I am to you. He's the I was. May God's word and the promise of this comfort become real to you. Secondly, in this section on the comfort of God's promises, we see the comforting means of grace in the church. Look with me at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation, or tabernacles, your version might say, of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Of course, the psalmist is thinking here of the city of Jerusalem, of Zion, the place where God dwelt in his Shekinah glory in the temple. But we, looking at Hebrews 12, where we read of the heavenly Zion being the church, God's spiritual city where he now lives, his church. And in Revelation 22, you can go and look at that. There's this beautiful picture of the people of God in the heavenly Jerusalem gathered around a stream which flows from the throne of God himself. And this stream is healing and refreshing. It's the same picture. And so we can legitimately interpret this passage in the light of the New Testament as referring to a promise to the church. Jesus said to Peter, on this rock, his confession of Christ as Lord, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's the same promise. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. Shall not. God says it. And so when you are faced with challenges, dear brother, dear sister, you need the church. What this passage is saying. We've been talking about the radical community from the New Testament that God paints for us, that is his local church. And those of this time would have known very much what the psalmist was talking about, a city of God needing a stream of living water. Because why? Well, the nations were raging at the time, so cities were built as fortified places of refuge with big walls and big gates to protect themselves from the enemy. But if there was no water, no secret fountain within that city was vulnerable. The enemy could simply surround and wait. poison the stream that's outside the city, wait for everybody to be thirsty enough to surrender. Simple as that. And so, dear friend, you need to be in the city of God where the stream is flowing to deal with the challenges of life. You can't do without it. God didn't design you to operate on your own out there. And how sad it is so often for us elders when we hear of people that have carried burdens and pain and challenges for ages without us knowing about it. Well, you're robbing yourself of the stream that makes glad the city of God. The stream of attendance at service. The stream of fellowship with the brothers and sisters. The stream of prayer meetings. The streams of home groups. The streams of baptisms. The streams of attending the ordinances at the table. The streams of gifts that God has poured out to His church. And there's this beautiful picture of serenity and peace here. Streams who make glad the city of God. Straight after verse 3, which speaks of the sea roaring and foaming and causing the mountains to tremble. Dear friend, are you in the church? Are you a member? Are you drinking at the stream or outside in the desert? You must join. You must become part of this. You need to be actively involved and attending everything you can to enjoy the streams that make glad the city of God in the midst of the turmoil that's going on outside. The comforting grace of God in the means of grace in His church. And then thirdly, the comforting knowledge of God's sovereignty. Look at verse 6. He utters His voice and nothing happens. No. This is God. He utters His voice and the earth, the whole earth melts. That's what the psalmist is saying. He has the picture of the power of God's word. When He utters His voice, things happen. Out of nothing, He spoke this universe into being. This is the God who is with you. Out of nothing, let there be light. Let there be stars. Let there be creatures. Let there be plants. Let there be seas. And it happened. This is the God who says, I am with you, a present help in time of trouble. Verse 9. He makes wars cease. He can do it. Go to 2 Kings 19. Some commentators say there's a possibility that that's the picture in the psalmist's mind as he pens these words. You'll read of Sennacherib, an enemy, a pagan enemy of people of God, who was rampaging through the land and through the countries, neighboring countries, defeating everybody with a powerful army until he comes to the besieged walls of Jerusalem. And the people of God cry out for help because He's a very present help in time of trouble, and they were in trouble. The next morning, and the Bible actually says in verse 5, God will help her when morning dawns. Next morning, they opened those gates, peered out. There was mass destruction. Tens and thousands of bodies just lying there. God made the war cease. Sent His angel in the night, destroyed that army, because He's a very present help in time of trouble. And He can do it. He is sovereign, and in verse 10, He will be exalted among the nations. He will. There used to be an old children's chorus that I don't think we sing anymore. Maybe you don't know it. With Christ in the vessel, we can. Oh, the gray heads, remember. Thank you, Shields. With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm. And there's that picture of the disciples, which is a similar picture to Psalm 46. They faced with the mountains moving and the waters foaming and roaring, a huge storm, and they are fearful of dying. But God is in the vessel. They didn't even see it. And He rebukes them for their little faith. And He utters His voice. And the storm melts. And the wind dies. Like that. And the men are awestruck. They say, "Who is this? That the wind and waves obey Him?" Dear friend, you may be in a storm. This psalm is promising you the God who is in charge of the universe is with you in your vessel. You can smile at the storm. Finally, the third C. We have seen that our lives, and until Christ comes, everybody's lives will be filled with challenges. From the earth and from human beings. We have seen the awesome comfort from a present God who is especially present in His church with blessings and who is sovereign and Lord and powerful over all. What should be our response? What commitments should flow from these two truths, these two C's? Well, pardon me. In verse 8 and verse 10, we see a common commitment. Come, behold the works of the Lord. And in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Dear friends, we are encouraged here to take time out of our hectic lives where we are prone to look at this hand with all the challenges and become obsessed with it. We are called upon here to stop and say, but on the other hand, God, come and behold. Come and look. Come and see who your God is. Be still and know He's with you. These are His promises. You are safe. No matter what happens. No matter what happens. And dear friends, this takes the eye of faith. We've got to see Him. And He's got to help us see Him by His Holy Spirit. We are really, the summary of this psalm is saying, have faith. And we read it all over the New Testament, Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Paul said, the life I live in the flesh, how do I live it? By looking at the challenges around me? Yes, he was aware of them, but he didn't jump at the shadows. I live by faith in the Son of God. And 2 Corinthians 5:7, he said it again. For we walk by faith, not sight. There's the two hands. Sight. And dear friend, if you are not a child of God this morning and you don't love Jesus and you don't know what we're talking about here. Because what you can see, you living by sight, is all these challenges. All these challenges. And you have to deal with it like on your own, somehow or another. And you can't understand that a group of people who call themselves Christians, like find comfort, and that men and women went to their death to be burnt at the stake singing hymns, because this psalm was real to them, and it's a God that you can't see, and they can't see Him, other than with the eye of faith. Do you have that faith? Can you cry to God to strengthen your faith? If you are blind, you need to see who this God is. Bow before Him and get that help that is there in time of need. And the final commitment that flows from this faith, we read in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. Isn't that beautiful? If all of this is true, if these comforting truths about the living God is real, and I can see it, I can feel it with the eye of faith, because I trust this word, and I trust this God. Bring it on. We will not fear. Even if the whole world turns upside down, that's what the psalm is saying. We get so upset about such small things, which is why the psalmist is painting a picture of the biggest things. We had the privilege last week, Barbs and myself, of for the first time driving up Sarnie Pass. I've walked up with Duncan on occasions and others, various passes to the top of the berg. Awe-inspiring experience. Much easier to drive up. But in all these years, I've never been up Sarnie Pass, and what a joy it was. But you know, as you come towards that top last little valley, you become so powerfully aware of the huge towering buttresses of rock. Towering above you. And it's awe-inspiring. And imagine those who arrived at the Cape. Bartholomew Dias, Vasco da Gama, Jan van Riebeeck. What did they see and notice straight away? Table Mountain. And it's still there. Wake up in the morning. Look out across the bay. Rowan lives there. He can do it every day. Sends us pictures. Makes us jealous. There's Table Mountain. I thought to myself as we went up Sarnie Pass, the bushmen who hunted in these valleys hundreds of years ago looked on exactly the same buttresses and rocks and towering cliffs. And what a sense of security and strength there is in a mountain. And yet, what does the psalm say? Though the mountains collapse, be moved into the sea. Imagine waking up in the morning there at that lodge at the bottom of Sarnie Pass, driving onto the road. Drakensberg's gone. It's not there anymore. Imagine waking up in Cape Town. No Table Mountain. Dear friends, one day that's going to happen. God is going to burn up this world. And what the psalmist is saying here is that the very things that seem to be the most sturdy and long-lasting and securing and comforting to us in this world, imagine if they are gone. Everything around you is turmoil and change. Nothing seems normal anymore. Nations rage. Mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. The psalmist is saying, do you in such a case have enough faith to be still and know that He is God? Come, Philip, dear brothers and sisters, let us sing together Psalm 46. Let's pray. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The whole world speaks of your glory and your creation. And yet we read here of a time, and maybe in our life, when it will all disappear and fall away, and there was times you did it in the past with the great flood. Lord, forgive our little faith. Please help us to know that you are with us in the vessel, bobbing around on the challenges of this life. Please help us for that to be enough. With the eye of faith, we can take anything, because you are a very present help in time of trouble. Lord, we call to you for all who are suffering at this time, who are feeling the challenges especially deeply. Would the truth of your word speak to their hearts, and would they know the I am reality of your presence, especially this day, for Jesus' sake.